Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading starting at verse 51, actually. And if you have one of the pew Bibles, it's page 139. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, as we come before you this Lord's Day, we want to thank you for all that you do for us, and even the mysteries which are yet to come that you have spelled out for us in your word of what will happen in the future. Lord, help us as we live the Christian life that we would do so full of faith and trust in you, and that we would not get weary in our well-doing. Lord, help us to learn your word today. Give Pastor Brandon the words that will encourage us and will teach us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Luke chapter 14. As our beloved Pastor Tim is off, we pray that him and Cindy are receiving some good rest. We thank Pastor Sean for filling in the pulpit last week. I encourage you, if you missed that, to order the CD. It is my great joy and privilege to be able to fill in today and stand behind this pulpit to bring the Word of God. Luke chapter 14, we'll start in verse 25. We'll read here in a minute. Back in February of this year, we took the college and career ministry to California, to Long Beach, to a conference called the Resolved Conference. And a message which was preached there by Dr. Steve Lawson, and that text that he preached on was Luke chapter 14. I thought that it would be beneficial for our family here to preach on that same passage today. A few people have told me that, as I told a few people that I was going to be preaching on this text, they told me, well, Brandon, you know that that's one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. And I was a little perplexed by that. And as I thought back to when I heard it in February, and as I have spent much time now studying for it myself for today, I don't see it as being controversial at all. I see it as being very clear. And it has to do with more someone's, their true commitment to Christ and what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. And I think it is very clear, and I hope to portray that today. I think similar to a time of what when Jesus was speaking these words, even today in our culture, it is a time when it has become all too easy to be a Christian, especially here in America. It has become all too easy to become a disciple of Christ, as if to say the crowd was getting much too big. And it is all too easy. There is no cost involved. There is no suffering. In fact, we don't even hear that there's supposed to be suffering when you're a Christian. That it's just a nice walk in the park kind of mentality. And far too much in churches all over this country, this is the very thing that we are hearing. That when you come to Christ, that you will have health and wealth, and you will prosper and live in big houses and drive nice cars. And you won't have any problems. It will be nice and easy. And you can have your best life now, as one preacher quotes it. So you come to church on Sundays and you receive your warm and fuzzies. And all the while your ears are being tickled. And they're telling you what you want to hear. Hey, this is easy. I don't have to change. I'm accepted just the way I am. I don't have to deal with anything. And so I can kind of be a part of the crowd and nothing has changed. Well, that's not the words of our Lord here. We must be told that we have sin that we need to deal with. And if we do not deal with our sin, a fierce wrath awaits us. And that is what happens when the word sin and hell is never even said in some congregations. But yet that is the counsel of God, to preach on all of these things. And so sadly, in some of these churches, there is no accountability. And never is there ever a cost considered. We never sit and consider the cost of being a true disciple of Christ and what that means. Will we suffer? Do we have to pay some sort of price to be his follower, to be his disciple? It is something that as believers, we all must do. We all must consider the cost. And what does it really mean to be a disciple of Christ? Are we counterfeit disciples or are we true Christians? Do we have a true saving faith that he will work in us and will complete in us? Or are we counterfeit? Do we pretend? Do we play the religious game? Hey, we might come regularly on Sundays and maybe a weekly Bible study. We might come to a men's meeting or a women's meeting and might even be learning a little bit. But what happens when the hard times come? Have we counted the cost? Do we understand what it means to be a true disciple? It will indeed, family, cost us everything. Indeed, it will cost us everything. It is something like a college athlete who receives a full ride scholarship to a certain school. Everything that this student needs for college is free. You know, his dorm, his books, his meals, the plane rides to play different teams, the bus rides, whatever we can think of that this student needs for school is free. He gets a scholarship. It's completely free. Yet it will cost this student athlete blood, sweat, toil, and tears. That is the cost of being a student athlete. They must train and train and practice and practice and study and study. And they put their body through much pain and agony in order that they will be at their best for game time. Because they have to be at their best for game time. Not to mention, this student must spend countless hours studying for his classes. So though they are there free, it is costing them everything. Now, as Christians, we must have the same type of mindset when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. Now, verse 35 of 14 ends with this. It says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so I say, those of us who have ears to hear, let us hear. And so let us read Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, and we'll read through 35. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king going to make war with another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So verse 25 we have. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now, great multitudes in the plural here, with nouns of multitude, it means many, great, large, so many great crowds. And we can kind of picture this in our minds of these huge crowds that were following Christ. Wherever he was going, they were following him. And again, Jesus knowing that it was becoming far too easy to follow him. Much too easy. And this is what it's like for the crowd mentality. You can just join up with the crowd. Hey, look, there's a crowd. I'm going to join in. What's going on? And it's almost you can be hidden in the crowd and never be fully devoted because there's so many of you. And so it's this whole crowd mentality. And he is saying here that it has gotten too big. It has become much too easy to follow me. Many were just coming along to be a part of the crowd. Many were perhaps curious to what was going on. Some we know that in John 6 were just tagging along for the food. John 6:26. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So there were some that indeed were, they did not have a saving faith. They're there for their own benefit. Hey, their tummies were being filled. But we know that there were a few who were true disciples, who were there really to follow him, to be like him. So Jesus knows here that he has a mixed bag of people, spiritually speaking. And Jesus, we know that he was never one to please the crowd. He never would try to adapt his message for the sake of the majority. Instead, he would make bold, dividing statements, sometimes shocking, and demands that would cause the half-hearted, that is, those who were not fully committed, to follow him no more. That's how shocking and boldful these statements and demands were. John 6:64-66. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So here you have few who are called disciples, and yet they left and walked with him no more. Well, why is it? Why is it that they turned away and followed him no more? Well, in John 6, he made one of these shocking statements. He was talking about that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And though we know he was talking spiritually, he knew that they would not understand it. And they would never understand it. Their hearts were hardened. They were in it for the wrong reason. Just to be a part of the crowd. Just so they can eat. And so he knew they never did believe. And so they're in this for the wrong reason. And because of this, they walked with him no more. They could not understand these teachings. They were too sharp. They were too hard to understand. And so I'm not going to follow you anymore. I'm going home. And so here we have our Lord with his great multitudes. And he turns to them as if he's walking along. And he stops and turns to them. And so that he could look into their eyes. And we can almost picture him sifting through the crowd, looking at each and every single one of them, and speaking directly to them, looking into their eyes. And then he lists the clear-cut terms of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. What does this mean? You can't be here just to be a part of the crowd. There must be accountability. And so here are the clear-cut terms. And never would he hide the fine print. It's not as if you couldn't, well, I don't know what it really means to be a Christian. He's never given me the, you know, directions. He's hidden them for me. No. Jesus never hid the fine print. He laid them out there very clearly for us and for these people here. And Jesus never did try to manipulate a decision for him. And he would never lower the cost. And he would not allow bargaining to be his disciple. He would never lower the cost. And there was absolutely no bargaining whatsoever. And so as he stops and turns and looks into their eyes, he says to them, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He cannot. If anyone comes to me, this means to become the follower or the disciple of one, synonymous with saving faith. And we know that if one does have saving faith, a gift from God, that he will come and God will complete that in him. He will finish it. And so if anyone comes to me to be my disciple and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and hate himself also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is one of those shocking statements and demands from our Savior. But what does he mean here? This we call hyperbole, which is an obvious and intentional exaggeration used for emphasis or to make a point. And indeed, our Lord is making a point here. So what is this point that he's trying to make? Because we are told to honor our father and mother and to love each other and even love our enemies. But especially those closest to us, the ones that we have our strongest allegiances with. You know, our parents and our spouse and our precious children. We are told to love them, and these are the dear ones to us. And even our brothers and sisters, our family of God, we're told to love them. So what does our Lord mean here? What is the point that he's trying to make? Now, the word hate is not the normal definition here that we would come to assume with hate. The normal definition is it is implying ill will in words and conduct. It is to detest, to abhor. It is the opposite of love. But here in Luke 14, it means this: to love less. It is to love less. Now, this is apparent in Matthew 10:37, where he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The idea is that our love for Christ should be so great and should be so profound that the love we have for these dear ones makes it look like hate. That's how great of love we are to have for Christ, our Savior, our King, our Master. That it appears to be hate for these people. And so obviously he is not saying that you must hate these people. No, you don't hate your father and mother. No, you don't hate your spouse and your children and your brothers. And you don't even hate your enemies. You love them. And so think about how much we do love these people. So can we comprehend how much more we are to love our Savior? I couldn't even come up with the right word to express how great a love we should have for our precious Jesus. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And he's saying that if you don't love me more than them, that if you don't love them less, you cannot follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Because it thus shows that, hey, you're not fully committed to our Savior. It's all out. All of our love. He has all of our heart. There should be no competing allegiances. No competing of our love. He is the one and true that we devote our love to. So great and so profound. Calvin writes this: If the love of our spouse, father, mother, child, or even ourself hinders us from following Christ, we must resist it courageously. Again, there is to be no competition with our love. None. Do we understand this, family? And do we understand that that is the conditions of us? We must follow Him. He is to be our sole allegiance. Have our sole love for Him. Now keep in mind here that Jesus just finished telling the parable of the dinner. And it's just a few verses back if you want to look there. Verse 18 through 20, we find nothing but excuses. The first excuse was, well, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. The second excuse was, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. The third excuse then is, well, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So here we have competing allegiances. And nothing can compete with our love for Jesus. Matthew 8:19 to 22 helps us a little bit. He says, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. In Luke's version, it says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, this might appear to be harsh or insensitive, but the point is that when we have the opportunity to follow Christ, we forsake everything and all to follow Him. Yes, let the dead bury the dead, and you follow Christ. You drop your nets, and you follow Christ. You dive in the water, and you swim to Christ. He is to be our great love. So it's not that He has saying that He's not saying that He doesn't care that you just lost your father. But when you have the opportunity to follow Christ, you do it. And family, He is faithful and able to complete you, and He will. He will bring about your salvation, and He will complete your salvation and lift you up on that great day. There is to be no competing allegiances. It is Christ alone. And so Jesus insists then, and He makes it very clear. If anyone does not hate, that is, love less, these ones, your father, mother, wife, children, then he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And that's what He is saying here. He's saying, you cannot play your games with me. You cannot come along just to be a part of the crowd or to have your belly filled. There is no playing the religious game. It's all of me or none of me. How committed are we? Have we considered this cost? Consider your family, your spouse, your parents, your children. Is the love that we have for them, does it compete with our love for our Savior? It cannot. It cannot. Yes, we love them very much, but it cannot compete with the love that we have for Christ. Amen. Verse 27, then, he continues. He does not stop it all. He continues with these hard sayings, and he's not holding anything back. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here our Savior makes it even more personal. He makes it more individual, adding that whoever does not carry his own cross, that you must carry your own cross. You cannot carry mine. I cannot carry yours. We cannot share. All of us have to carry our own cross. And so it's personal and individual. And let us not forget that He is looking into their eyes. He is sifting through the crowd. This is not some easy thing that you can do here. You must take up your cross and follow after Him. To carry one's own cross was to acknowledge before the court and the judge that you are guilty. I am guilty before this court. I'm guilty before this judge, and I acknowledge this. And thus I carry my cross to the point of where I'm going to be condemned. And when I carry my cross, I am shamed. Indeed, family, we are guilty before a holy God. And we should stand and bow before Him and acknowledge so. God, I am guilty before You. I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me, O God. I stand guilty before You. I am deserving of death and wrath. And it is then that we can cling to the cross of Christ and take up our own and follow after Him and have hope and life and forgiveness of our sins and be saved and be the precious children. Again, Calvin writes, "We cannot be reckoned His disciples unless we are prepared to endure many afflictions. If we are vexed and tormented by the thought that the gospel should set us at variances with those whom we love most, let us remember this condition, that Christ subjects all His disciples to the cross. But know this, that in bearing the cross, we are companions of Christ. We get to suffer with Him. We get to." Philippians 3:7-8. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ." And that is the point here, family. That we must be willing to suffer everything and lose all things and count them as rubbish. Even if they mean a lot to us, count them as rubbish that we get to then gain Christ. Sadly, these are truths that are missing in a lot of modern day churches. Listen to this, what Albert Barnes writes. He says, "To carry the cross when one was condemned was burdensome, was disgraceful, was trying to the feelings. It was an addition to the punishment. So to carry the cross is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or trying to the feelings and emotions or considered as disgraceful in following Christ." Family, we must be willing to suffer at times for the cause of Christ and count it joy. Do we? Are we carrying our own cross? Or is life just, "Hey man, it's so easy being a Christian. I just come on Sundays and hear the message and I'm back in the world and I fit right in the world. There is no difference in me." We cannot be counterfeit disciples. There must be a cost. You must consider this day. We can't play games with Him. And again, He is faithful. He will complete you. Matthew 10:38 echoes this same thing. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." In other words, don't even bother to get in line. If you are not going to make me your all, if I do not have your supreme devotion and commitment, don't even get in line. You're taking up someone else's spot. He is not playing games. And that's what's going on here. It has become far too easy to follow Christ. Hey, if I be a Christian, I can be rich and always healthy and this and that. Where do we find such things? Being a Christian is hard. We will suffer. But that is a good thing. Blessed is he who is persecuted for his name's sake. Amen? Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So here, there's another point that we must take up our cross daily. See, it's not every Sunday or Wednesday or whatever, but daily we must take up our cross and follow him. Daily. And family, we cannot lag behind. We cannot fall too far behind him, nor can we run ahead of him. But we must walk directly in his footsteps and follow right after him. Don't lag behind. You cannot love anything or anyone more than you love Jesus. This means your family, your homes, your jobs, your goals, what you think your future is going to be. None of this can come before Christ. When you come to Christ, he then is your future. Your family is then his, and I'll talk about that later. It is a supreme devotion to him. Listen, if we love fishing more than family, more than Christ, we've got a problem. I'm not saying you can't ever fish. But where is our devotion? Where is our hunger? Where is our passion? It should be for him. Jesus now goes into two parables of exactly what he means. Because this, again, is the most important decision of our lives. It affects everything, including our eternity. So let's read verses 28 through 30. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" He began to build, but he was not able to finish. A tower was a place of defense or observation. It was erected on high places or in vineyards to guard against enemies. It was made high so that you could see the enemies coming. And it was made strong so that it could not be easily destroyed. So knowing that the crowd would understand this, knowing that the crowd would know how important a tower is, he uses it as an illustration of what he means of becoming a true disciple of Jesus. The word count means to reckon, to compute, to calculate, to figure out. And any sane businessman, any sane construction guy, or anyone who purchases or builds things will do this. Will he not first sit down and calculate the cost? Well, do I have the right tools necessary? Do I have enough money in the bank to finish what I have to do? Do I have the bricks or whatever is needed, the manpower? Do I have enough to finish the task? Any reasonable person will do this. Sit down, count the cost before he starts building. No one starts in haste. No one says, "Hey, today let's go and build this building." "Oh, wait, man, I don't have anything to do that. And we probably do need some bricks or something. And, oh, man, I don't have enough money." Well, oh, well. No one does this. It's foolishness. This is exactly what is happening there. And we see the same thing happening today. We are quick to raise a hand or walk an aisle because we've been swept up in our emotions and feelings and say, "Yes, I will follow Christ. I will do what's necessary." And so for a little while we do. We come to church. And we come on regular on Sundays into a Bible study, like I said. And we start learning and growing. But we didn't ever sit down and consider the cost. We didn't stop and figure out, what is this really going to cost me? Is it just going to be a high blessings, blessings, blessings? Health and wealth. Purpose driven, whatever. Or do we sit down and consider that we must die to self? We must die to self. Because this is what happens. Tough times come. And if you didn't count the cost, the tough times come and you say, wait a minute. I didn't know it was going to be hard. And boy, do I feel sorry for the teachers who are preaching this easy lay down in the park mentality. Because they're going to be accountable. No one ever told me it was going to be hard. I'm bailing out. I'm throwing in the towel. I just wanted what was good for me. I just wanted to come and get the warm and fuzzies. I wanted to feel good about myself. And then go back to myself. No one said it was going to be hard. No one said people were going to make fun of me. No one said that I might even die. I'm not doing that. Crazy? This is what it's like. You have begun to build. You have said, yes, I will follow Christ. I will begin to build. And so you consider the tower. You go to the property and you level the ground. And you cleared all the brushes and debris and took out a few trees. And it was all leveled and set, nice and smooth. Removed the trash and litter that was laying around. And then you even laid the foundation. That's, wow, you know, it's going good here. You know, I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a Christian. And things are going okay. And it's pretty easy. You know, everything's going well. But then the hardships fell upon you. And the money was running dry. And you could not finish the tower. And then old habits and old friends creep back into your life. And then you're done for. You're back to that man that you did not kill. And so there was no ever any true commitment. There was no ever really saving faith. You did not take time to consider that to follow Christ, you must completely forsake the former life. You're a new person. And so when you cross that bridge, you blow it up behind you so that there's no way to go back. Amen. You don't want to go back if you have a true saving faith, especially knowing that what He saved you from. He saved you from misery and sin and death and hell and punishment. Why would you want to go back? And then He was faithful. He will complete you. And so give no opportunity to go back. And so that's what these people do. They don't blow up the bridge. They don't even set it on fire. They leave it there, you know, because they're not fully devoted. They're not fully convinced. They're not sure yet. They're playing games. Now you have only a lot with only a foundation on it. And that every time someone passes by it, they see that no more progress is being made. And so they're cruising by and say, man, nothing's happened lately. It's been, what, 3, 4, 5 months and it's still just a foundation. What's going on? What is going on? And then a year or so goes by and nothing. And so the people that pass by say, ah, that person, they mock him. That person, what was he thinking? He probably didn't count the cost. That poor guy didn't have enough money. He should have thought before then. He should have made sure that he had enough money. And so they mock him, saying that he was able to, that he began but was not able to finish. The word mock here means to deride, to scoff at, or to ridicule. We must realize that when we follow Christ, we will be hated, just like He was hated. Why, as a Christian, do we expect to fit in? We are to stand out, be different. If we fit in, we have a serious problem. It might cost us everything. It might cost us our jobs or a job promotion. We might lose our house or a loved one or something. Are we willing? You might be the only one in a huge crowd to step out of faith to accept Him. Are you willing to stand alone for Christ? Even if you're all alone with no one around you? That's where we know if it's real or not. If we have a true saving faith that, hey, I'm willing to lose everything. Even if I get fired from my job for the sake of Christ, I am willing. Family, He will provide for us. Do not fret. He is in control. Spurgeon writes, "To make a profession of religion and not to consider what it will cost us is to subject ourselves to ridiculous failure. We must give Jesus all our heart and must be willing to suffer for His sake." So again, I read Philippians 3, 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." We gain Christ. That is the blessing here. How committed are we to Him this day? Are we fully devoted and looking for ways to serve Him and to serve the body? Because if we're a true Christian's family, we have something we need to be doing. The body needs you. Or are we just on the outskirts of the crowd, merely observing, playing that religious game, just tagging along because it's something to do? Jesus then brings a second parable into the mix here. And this parable almost assumes as if to say that, what if I'm not willing to make Jesus my all? And that I'm not in it for a cost or to pay a price. I'm just playing a game here. I just want to feel good. I've never been truly sold out, and I don't know if I ever will be. So what will happen to me? Verses 31 to 32, let's read. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." And so here we have two competing kingdoms and two competing kings. And they are about to go to battle. And only one of these kingdoms is going to be victorious. Only one. The other kingdom and king will be utterly destroyed. And their women and children might be subjected to slavery and prison for the rest of their lives. And if you are lucky to survive, you too will be in prison for the rest of your days. This king with 20,000 is not coming to play games. He is coming to slaughter you. And so Jesus, again, as He's sifting through the crowd, looking into their eyes, says to each one of you individually, you are this king with 10,000. All of us. You are this king with 10,000. And the other king is not coming to have compassion or to have mercy. He's coming to conquer you. Do you consider this? Have you considered this? Because he's not coming to play games with you. He's not coming to barbecue and play horseshoes. Consider in the Greek means to consult, to ponder, to deliberate with oneself. And so you can almost picture the scenario of this king with 10,000 in his personal chambers, sitting down and considering this battle that might take place. And you can almost see him getting up and pacing back and forth and kind of just in agony. What am I to do here? I have 10,000. He has 20,000. Can I really defeat him? Is this something that, can we really defeat this bigger army? And so in his mind, he's contemplating and thinking, considering and trying to figure out if any ways to, that can he come away victorious? But any reasonable and any wise king who cares about the people of his kingdom will realize that this army that is greater, that is marching to him, will wipe us out. They're going to wipe us out. And the reasonable thing for me to do here is to send that delegation and ask for terms of peace. Any wise king would do this for his kingdom. And notice here that he is asking for the greater king's conditions, for the greater king's terms of peace. He's not saying, hey, here goes my delegation, this is what we want, then they'll just come and wipe you out. But he's asking for their terms of condition. Now, some commentators say that the king, that there is some disagreement about who the king is of the 20,000. Who is this king who has 20,000? Some commentators say that is the prince of this world, Satan, and that the kingdom is all of his army. And one could argue correctly that, yes, as disciples of Jesus, that we are in spiritual warfare and we are outnumbered. And certainly the devil is roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But a couple of questions I have for us. If this king be Satan, I ask this. As children of God, his beloved children, him, his elect, can Satan ever be victorious over us, over God's elect? No. And so I ask this. Is Satan not already a defeated foe? Yes, he is. When our precious Savior took upon his cross, and when he was mocked and beaten and bruised, and when God crushed him on the cross for our sins, and when he went to his tomb, and when he rose again 3 days later, Satan was defeated. Amen. And will always be defeated. And he cannot touch God's children. Amen. He can do no harm to God's elect. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And listen to Jesus' words in John 6:39 and 40. He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So all that the Father has given to Christ, he keeps. And he raises up. He loses none of them. And all that he's giving me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Who then is this king with 20,000? We know that it's not Satan, so who is it? Well, let us see if this verse can help us out. I'll read. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 10:28 says this. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This might help us to understand exactly who the king is with 20,000. So, one commentator writes, "Is the adversary here God? Or the devil? As warring against God is no part of discipleship, it might seem that the conflict was with Satan. But the case supposed is that of a man who, after counting the cost, is about to decline taking up his cross, to refuse, and he's going to rebel against God's claims. But while in this rebellious state, he sees the superior force approaching him, and he quickly takes up his cross and follows and makes peace. The superior force then is God. It is God. This king is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on one day at the end of this age, he will bolt out of heaven and he is coming to conquer and to damn. He is not coming to play games. So do not, family, play games with him. This is the mighty King of Kings. And he will come and conquer. He is a just and righteous God. And because of that, he will condemn people for all eternity to hell. Do not play games with this king. You do not want to be on the opposite side of him. That is why it is only reasonable, and it's the only sane thing to do, than to make peace while there is still time. Family, we are blessed with another day to make peace. Today is the day of salvation. Now remember, though, it's calling for terms of peace, his terms of peace, his conditions. Not ours, and we can't bargain with him, or else he will condemn you. And so this King Jesus is offering mercy and peace, and he will accept your surrender. And here are the terms. Here are the conditions. Remember, he doesn't hide them. They are clear, and here they are. Here are the terms for peace. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Those are the terms of peace. You give up all that you have and are and follow him. You take up your cross and you suffer with him. Those are the terms. No bargaining. You take it or you leave it. And you don't want to be the guy who leaves it. Today is the day to make peace with this great king. These are the terms. So verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The New American Standard puts it, so then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. The word forsake in the Greek here carries the notion of putting something aside or in its correct place or in its correct priority so that nothing will be a hindrance to you following him. As in the case of Matthew 8, 19-22, and Luke 9, which I read earlier about the gentleman said, hey, yeah, I'll follow you, but first let me go and do this. The point is, you forsake all and everything, and when the opportunity presents itself, you follow. If he is calling, you follow. And he will complete you. Steve Lawson put it this way. You must transfer all that you are and all that you have to all that he is. All that you have and all that you are to all that he is. So it is not that one can buy his way into heaven. For none of us, even if we had all the money in the world, can buy our way into heaven. Even if we had the biggest house or the nicest cars, we cannot use those as lateral to get into heaven. That is not the point here. But now then, because you are his, and it is requiring the death of yourself and to forsake all that you are and all that you have, so now your house is his. Your cars are a blessing from him. Your jobs are a gift from Him. Your job is His. Your future is now His. Your goals and desires are now His. Amen. And when you come to these terms and realize that He is my King, He is my future, His future is mine. God, wherever You want me to go, I will go. What You want me to do, I will do. How committed are we? Is it too much of a burden for us to drive to church and learn? It should not be. Everything is a gift from God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So this includes, man, your wife. Gifts from God. And you must be ready to present her back to Him as without spot or wrinkle, saying, God, here she is. Your children are gifts from God. And so we have the duty and responsibility, parents, to train them in the ways of the Lord. As dear, precious children, they are entrusted to us. And parents, if we have taught them sports or anything else more than we've taught them the ways of the Lord, we have failed. And I'm not saying that you can't have them in sports. I'm not saying that you can't teach them whatever. But where is the priority? What are we teaching them even in that? Train up your children in the ways of the Lord. So much more than you teach them sports or fishing or piano or whatever. Where is the priority? And they will see that in us. Our kids are yours, Father. Everything, all my energy is now yours. Everything that I have. You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Steve Lawson also used this illustration, which I found to be great. It is a conversation of someone wanting to buy a pearl from a pearl merchant. It goes something like this. Well, how much is the pearl? Oh, it's very expensive. Well, how much does it cost? Oh, it costs a lot. Well, can I buy it? Oh, of course, yeah, anyone can buy it. Well, but didn't you say it costs a lot? Yes. Well, how much? Everything you have. Everything I have, well, so consider, okay, I'll buy it. Okay, well, what do you have then? Let's write these things down that you have. Well, I have $20,000 in the bank. Good. What else? Well, that's it. That's my money, $20,000. That's all? You don't have anything else? Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket. How much? Well, $20 from change. Good. That's mine. What else? Well, that's all I have. Well, where do you live? Well, I live in my house. Oh, you have a house. That's mine. Well, now you expect me to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper. That's mine. Well, now I got to sleep in my car. Oh, there's a car too? Well, I have two of them. Good. They're mine. Well, now I don't have anything. Well, are you alone in this world, sir? Well, no, I have my wife and children. Oh, wife and children? I'll take them too. Well, now truly I am all alone and I have nothing. Fine, you may have the pearl now. This is something of what it's like. Again, we can't buy our way, but this is something what it's like that we must give all that we have and all that we are to all that He is. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, all of us know that salt was used and still is used for seasoning and preserving food, among other things. And Jesus, every once in a while, called believers to be salt of the world. And still that is the case. We are to be salt of the world, to season and preserve. That is our duty, to be salt of the world as Christians, as disciples of Christ. So it is worthy of note that some salt from this area gathered from marshes was not pure. It was contaminated with gypsum or other minerals. and may have a flat taste, or it was ineffective in its preserving. It was not pure. It was a counterfeit salt. And so it would lose its savor, and it would become insipid and useless. And so what can you do with useless salt? What does this mean here? Pure salt does not lose its flavor. But counterfeit salt does. It is exposed for what it really is. Same goes for counterfeit disciples. If we are counterfeit disciples, we will be exposed. But if we are pure, true disciples of Christ, we will press on towards that goal. And He will keep us. We will endure through the power of His strength. And so this counterfeit salt is useless. It may look like salt, but it's not. It will be exposed. Hey, you might call yourself a Christian. You might call yourself a disciple of Christ, but you better have committed your all to Him. There is no playing games. There is no playing the religious game. It is all or nothing to Him. If you have not forsaken all, and if you have competing alliances of your love, and if you're not willing to take up your cross, if you're not willing to follow Him, if you're not willing to go through suffering and persecutions, if you're not willing to lose everything you have, then you're counterfeit and you're useless. And so how shall it be seasoned? Can't be seasoned. One commentator writes, describing the valley of salt, he speaks thus. Along on one side of the valley, there is a small precipice, about two men's lengths, occasioned by the continual taking away of the salt. And in this, you may see how the veins of it lie. I broke a piece of it, of which that part that was exposed to the rain, sun, and the air, though it had the sparks and particles of salt, yet it had perfectly lost its savor. The inner part, which was connected to the rock, retained its savor. And as I found by proof, a Christian who has lost the life of Christ and the witness of His Spirit out of his soul may be likened to this salt. He may have the sparks and the glittering particles of true wisdom, but without its unction or comfort, only that which is connected with the rock, the soul that is in union with Christ, Jesus by His Holy Spirit, can preserve its savor and be instrumental of good to others. Only true salt is a salt that is connected to the rock. That is Jesus. And that's when you are pure and holy and righteous. And that's when you can season and preserve. Otherwise, you can't fall off. And so, what is it good for? Verse 35. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. It is not fit for the land, meaning it is useless. It's useless. It's not even fit for the dunghill, for the manure pile. It's not even worthy of the toilet. That's how worthless and useless this salt is. You see how serious this is here? He does not hold back here. He is not playing games here. Not even fit for the land or the manure pile. Very straight and forward comment here from our Lord. This is what is done with useless salt. Men throw it out. Useless salt is thrown out. So think about that. If we are counterfeit disciples, we're thrown out. We're useless. And so when that great King comes on that day, you too will be thrown out if you are counterfeit. And so again, we do not want to be on opposite sides. Cling to Him and be a pure disciple. It must be very clear on whose side you're on. If you are a disciple of Christ, your banner better be waving high. That there is no mistake that when He comes back, He will recognize you. It is waving high for my King. I do battle with the great King. Today, you have another day of mercy and forgiveness. And if you have not made Him your all today, today is the day of salvation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'll end with a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. Jesus did not wish to win disciples by mistake. He would not have men follow Him without knowing the terms upon which He would receive them as disciples. He therefore told them plainly that He must be everything or nothing. He claims the first place in the heart. Even parents and children must be second to Him. He must be so paramount that for His sake, all other dear ones would be abandoned if need be. And life itself would be relinquished for love of Him. Less love to Jesus than this is no love at all. Do we love Him with an all-absorbing, masterly affection? If not, family, then we have not yet learned to be His disciples. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, You are so kind and merciful, and Your word is so powerful and alive. Lord, may it pierce our hearts and convict us this day. May we too search within and ask ourselves if we are just here playing games. Have we ever come to the crossroads of life, or whether or not we are going to be everything for Him or nothing? Lord, may we come to these crossroads, and may we know that He is a great King, and He will come one day, and He will come and conquer and damn. Lord, while there is still time, draw us near to You. Call us out of darkness, we pray. And save us and keep us. Lord, let this be the day of salvation if we have just been playing games. And let us consider the true cost of being a disciple, that it will cost us everything. That we will suffer, and that we must take our cross daily and follow You, and that we must love everything and everyone else less than we love You. You must have our whole heart, and You must be number one in our heart. Let us consider these great truths today, I pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go this day, remember to love one another, but first and foremost, love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and rejoice in your sufferings. Together we get to suffer with our Savior. Amen. Amen. Dismissed.